you want to see somebody look totally confused with this deja vu all over again look on their faces. We had three people here for 7:15 Mass last night who'd come down for a graduation in the family and came here to hear Mass from Boston. Well, in Boston, they still celebrate Ascension Thursday on Ascension Thursday. So here it is, 2 days later, and they're doing it again. What's going on here? We're still used to sort of settling into it ourselves, getting used to the idea of celebrating the Ascension on a Sunday. One of the reasons, of course, is that Thursday was dying out. So for many of us, it's only been a couple of years that we've been celebrating the Feast of the Ascension at all. It sort of didn't really exist when it was on Thursday. And we're still wrapping our minds around it. But at least we have the idea, Ascension Thursday. Well, how can it be Ascension Sunday? Doesn't it say 40 days? Isn't 40 days after any given Sunday always a Thursday? Well, yeah, it does. In the Acts of the Apostles, 40 days. That's the first reading. Said that. Gospel reading, also by Luke, same author. It's Sunday night. You have the story in Emmaus, and then he comes to meet with them in Jerusalem, and he eats the fish. That's the verse just before we pick up the Gospel. And then tells them this, and goes out to Bethany, and goes on up to heaven. Easter Sunday night. For John also, it's on Easter Sunday. Matthew doesn't tell you when it is, but it's obviously some distance because it happens in Galilee. Whereas here it happens at Bethany, just outside Jerusalem. Mark doesn't mention it at all. So maybe we're not being historically unfaithful when we don't do it on a Thursday. Because maybe we're not sure what day it happened on anyway. I think that's related to the same question that, you know, has always confused people about the Ascension. Like, well, where is he? If he went up on the cloud, at some point, does the cloud disappear in the stratosphere? Does he disappear? Or does he keep on going? Did the ascended, risen body of Christ reach escape velocity? If not, it must be still in orbit somewhere. If it did, how fast was it traveling? Nothing can go faster than the speed of light, so you can calculate the number of light years and we'll figure out which galaxy he's in now. But none of those questions work. They're not particularly fruitful, first of all. You can't come up with a good answer to them, secondly. And then thirdly, you realize that the question itself is a mistake. It's like asking, how tall is blue? Can someone tell me? What was the answer?
35.
How tall is blue? 35. That's as good an answer as any, right? I mean, there are certain questions you can reasonably ask about a color. What hue is it? What shade is it? How bright is it? Things like that. You can't ask how tall is it. If something is blue, that thing may also be tall or short or whatever. For blue, you can't ask how tall is blue. Well, they used to think, old physics, that time and space were sort of pre-existent realities, empty, but realities nonetheless, into which God created something. So Jesus must still be in that thing somewhere, right? Modern physics, we know that space and time are coordinates of creation. They are created with and coterminous with creation. So where was God before creation is like how tall is blue. And since the essential point of the Ascension is that Jesus is with God, to ask when the body went there or how far away is it, is like how tall is blue. It didn't happen in a place or at a time. It is essentially the escape from space and time. You can ask when and where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Because that happened in space and time. And Lazarus comes back, goes on living just like us. Sooner or later has to die again just like us. But the whole proclamation of the gospel is that Jesus' resurrection is not like raising Lazarus. He did not come back to life in our space-time. But went ahead to life with God. Jesus lives with God as God lives, which is outside of space and time. So while those questions fall away, we're no longer going to ask when did it happen or where did it happen, any more than we'd ask how tall was Blue. The real question to answer is Jesus really with God? And what does that mean for us? Or is that just a walk around the block? I mean, we hear it in the gospel all the time. The Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt with us. And then in these last three or four chapters of John we've been reading for these weeks, we hear about this described. You know, I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. If you really loved me, you would rejoice that I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Jesus is going back to God. Well, suppose, just for an extreme, impossible example, suppose I began to follow the advice of my physicians and exercise. And I decide that I'm going to go for a walk every day. So I leave here and I walk down to City Hall and I turn around and I walk back. Aside from having demonstrated my docility, you know, to my physicians and worked up a good sweat, what have I accomplished? Nothing to speak of. I went and I came back. I went and I came back. Is that what this is about? Jesus left the Father and came to earth and then left the earth and went back to the Father. The whole point is that something different happens now. Because when he became flesh, he took on our humanity. When he returns to God, he returns in our humanity. The very fleshiness, the very messiness of our humanity is now enthroned at the right hand of God. Now that's clearly picture language to talk about, you know, Jesus' crucified body at the right hand of God. Doesn't have a right hand. Where is the throne, you know? But the idea is clear. That Jesus and all of Jesus' assumed humanity, identical to ours, you know, born and lived and sweated and spoke and ate and died, died bruised, died battered, died broken, died punched with holes on a cross. That humanity is now at the right hand of God, is now enthroned with God, now shares in God's life. That's what all that picture language really is trying to say. Shares in God's life. Our humanity in Christ shares in the very life of God. Now that's a lot more real and a lot more important than where is the body or what day did it happen on. Because that makes a difference for us. As the preface for today's feast puts it in such glorious language, it says he has gone before us, not to abandon us, but to be our hope. For where he has gone, we hope to follow. There is no reasonable expectation that my humanity or yours should be at the right hand of God, should be sharing in the fullness of God's life. That is truly supernatural, you know, beyond what our nature could do, could even dream about doing. The good news is that in Christ, that is exactly what God has done. God has lifted our nature into God's own life and therefore given us the pledge and the promise that what God has done in Jesus, God will do in us. And that gives us the hope. It gives us the direction. It gives us the vision. Hope and direction and vision are what make life human. I'm not going to try to give another commencement address to our graduates. They will talk to us a little after communion. And they will hear each a long, boring commencement address at their own commencement. As somebody tries to come up with something new to say where there is nothing new. But there is a certain congruity of theme. Their commencement, their beginning is about hope, is about vision, is about direction. And their hope and vision and direction, our hope, vision, direction, the hope, the vision, the direction of the whole world is made possible by that simple fact that regardless of Mickey Mouse questions about where and when, the fact is that in Jesus, our humanity shares in the life of God. And where He has gone, we hope to follow. Sisters and brothers, let us pray.